Today, our passage is Luke chapter 2, Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and verses 41 through 52. Very well-known passage, I imagine, to many of us. This was one, if you were sent to or brought to Sunday school as a youngster, this was a passage that was probably read to you when you were 12. And maybe you were taken aside by the Sunday school teacher or by your mum and dad, and it was pointed out to you that when Jesus went home, he was obedient to his parents. And that's what happened at the end of this passage. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, of course, the feast of the Passover was the celebration of the Exodus, the great Passover event, and it was really one of the two high points in the year for believers in Israel. Just as I suppose for many of us in churches, Easter and Christmas, Christians throughout the world tend to think of these as the high points of the year. So when Jesus was 12 years old, passing a rite of passage, really, for a youngster, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. You would be arrested for this nowadays, probably. But those were days when men tended to travel with the guys, and the women tended to travel with the women, and presumably Joseph thought he must be with Mary, and Mary thought he must be with Joseph. At the end of a day's journey, they realize the boy Jesus is nowhere to be found. So supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. That might seem to us to be a very strange thing, but those of you who have been to Jerusalem realize, if you've been in the old city of Jerusalem, there are 1,001 places for a 12-year-old boy to be hiding. And they obviously went into every nook and cranny looking for him, and eventually they said, well, maybe we should look in the temple. And there they went and found him, verse 46, in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. That's such an amazing scene. It's attracted artists, hasn't it, to paint this scene that they see in their imagination. But, you know, and you might think, you know, typical, because the people he was with were like our university professors or our seminary professors, typical of them never to ask the question, where did this 12-year-old come from and where is he going at night time and what is he doing? So this is really a wonderful and very real and human scene. And Jesus was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, I'll pass no comment on this, but it's so real, isn't it? You know, dad stands back there, he doesn't know what to say. But his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, that's a terrible translation. You know, do you know any mothers who in this situation would say to their sons, behold? It's not behold, it's look. Look, son. Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Now, Just another little bit in parenthesis here. You know, sometimes just almost we let slip Joseph was Jesus' father. People pounce on us. He wasn't Jesus' father. You know, excuse me, Luke. Luke has no embarrassment about saying that Jesus was the son of Joseph. He's already written about the virgin birth. He knows all about the virgin birth. But he understands that Joseph is in the role of our Lord's legal guardian and father. There is a sense in which Jesus has been adopted into this family. And it's very interesting. Actually, it's quite heartening. It releases some of us from just a tiny bit of that. You know how there are pouncing Christians? Put a foot wrong, pounce on you. If you ever meet a pouncer like that, just try this one. Just refer to Joseph as Jesus' father. And if they pounce on you, say to them, oh, so you don't really believe the Bible. But just make sure you remember where this statement is. Or you'll be double pounced. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus said to them, why were you looking for me? Meaning, I've been here the last 3 days. Where were you? Why have you been? You've been all over the place looking for me. That's the context in which he says, did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And that's an indication to us that this answer that some of you know has always been intriguing to me, this 12-year-old boy saying, you should have known where I was all this time. I know, given my own family circumstances, if I dared as a 12-year-old to say that to my mother and father, I would have been in heap big trouble, because they would have taken it as a personal insult, a piece of 12-year-old recalcitrance, and they would have taught me a very healthy lesson. But it's clear that Jesus doesn't say it in that sense. Because he goes down and he's obedient to them. So there must be something here, I always think. There must be something here in which Jesus is saying something different to Joseph and Mary from what we might suspect he's saying. So he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. What mother wouldn't? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then these words of Paul describing the Lord Jesus, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, those of you who may be Episcopalians, which some of you may be, or those of you who are planning to become Episcopalians, which is to some of us utterly incomprehensible, of course, one of the things you're able to say to those of us who are Presbyterians, you Presbyterians and your ministers, they never seem to be able to get the Christian year right. You know, they don't teach us the right colors in our theological seminaries, and we don't think much about Lent and when Shrove Tuesday is or Ash Wednesday is. And that's really the explanation for today's talk, because we've just finished a series on wisdom that took us maybe 7 weeks or so. And we're not great planners ahead, but when we sat down to think about, well, what do we do between wisdom and Easter? We thought, well, it'd be, as we sat down together, we thought, really nice to have a Lenten series. Then we looked up our calendars and we realized that the piece of string we had cut from the book of Proverbs was 1 week short of Lent. So the talk today is a sequel to our talks on wisdom, and a prequel, as they say nowadays, to our Lenten series, in which we're going to follow the Lord Jesus through the period of his passion. And that's why we've called it How to Find Perfect Wisdom. You know, we often refer to the book of Proverbs as a book of wisdom, and wisdom is its main theme. But it's not the only wisdom book in the Bible. The reason why, remember when you memorize the books of the Old Testament, you memorize Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, is because those four books are books that are full of wisdom in different ways. Job struggling with his suffering, the psalmists speaking about the nature of the life of faith as they praise God for it, Job and Psalms, and then Proverbs, which is full of wisdom, and then Ecclesiastes, which is a book about wisdom, how to find wisdom. And it's interesting that there's a question in the book of Job, in Job chapter 28, where he says, where am I going to find wisdom? And since Job seems to have been a very early figure in the Bible, nobody was able to say to him, you need to go along to First Presbyterian Church because they're having a series on wisdom from the book of Proverbs. But actually, that question, where is wisdom to be found, is a question that the whole of the Old Testament asks. Where are we going to ultimately find wisdom? Or if we don't split our infinitives, where are we going to find wisdom ultimately? And the whole Bible's answer to that question is really the answer that Paul gives in these words in Colossians 2 and verse 3. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God has stored up all the treasures of wisdom. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus as being the wisdom of God. God, he says, has made the Lord Jesus for us wisdom. So that at the end of the day, we might say the Bible's message about gaining wisdom is not so much that you need to go to a book to read it and memorize it and then quote it, but that all of that wisdom is given over to us in a personal form, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to see God's ultimate wisdom and God's full and final wisdom, you actually need to fast forward from the book of Proverbs that is full of wisdom to discover what we might call the proverbial man. Is that an expression that any of you ever use when you're wanting to say, now, you know, here is somebody who is everything a man should be. And you say, now he's the proverbial man. He embodies in himself everything that a man should be. And that's one of the things that the Bible is saying to us. If you want to, like a child, say, but show me where I can see this worked out in practice, the whole Bible's answer to that question is, well, you need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our question today is this. We know how wisdom is to be found in the book of Proverbs, but how is perfect wisdom to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to give you two or three answers to that question. The first is this. That we're able to find perfect wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus himself knew how to find wisdom. He knew how to find wisdom. Actually, it's, I think, almost exactly 44 years ago when I was a teenager, just out of short trousers. In the old days, last century, when you wore short trousers till you were about 14, at least in the school I was in, it was 44 years ago, either in February or early March, that these words in Luke chapter 2 hit me like a sledgehammer. And the reason they hit me was this, that what Luke says about the Lord Jesus, whom Luke believes to be the Son of God, absolutely and fully divine. These words struck me very forcefully, that when Jesus went down from the temple in Jerusalem after his parents had lost him and eventually found him there, we're told, you'll notice this very, very important statement about Jesus, that he himself grew, verse 52, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I can't tell you how important these words have been to me all my Christian life, or most of it now, in helping me to understand the Lord Jesus. And many of us who are Christians find that so often the thing that we are defending in the world in which we live is that Jesus was fully God. And sometimes we can lose sight of the New Testament's teaching that he was fully, truly man as well. And therefore he grew. He was taller when he was 18 than he was when he was 12. He was stronger when he was 30 than he was when he was 15. And he not only grew physically, but he also grew in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Because we're told here that he grew in wisdom. Let me just slip in a little irritant here. If the Jesus you believe in didn't grow in wisdom so that he was wiser when he was 18 than he was when he was 12, wiser when he was 30 than he was when he was 18, and wiser when he was 33 than he was when he was 30, your Jesus isn't actually the same Jesus as the Jesus of the Gospels. Jesus grew in wisdom. Now you might say, well, that can't be orthodox Christianity. Well, it's orthodox Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom. Here's another thing that I think is a real challenge to our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and our relationship with the Lord Jesus. If the Jesus you believe in was not more in favor with his Heavenly Father when he was 18 than he was when he was 12, more in favor with his Heavenly Father when he was 30 than he was when he was 18, and most in favor with his Heavenly Father when he died on the cross, your Jesus can't be the same Jesus as the Gospel according to Luke. How can that be? Well, it can be because Luke tells us it was. What does that mean? Let me try and illustrate this. I have the privilege of standing 2 feet away from a couple who are presumably kissing each other for the very first time at the end of wedding services, at least as husbands and wives. It's to me, I'm Scottish, and we in Scottish marriage services, we don't say, "You may now kiss your bride." We just, it's not part of the, kissing is not part of the old Scottish liturgy, as it were. And so I still find it, I'll kind of glance down at the floor or look up into the sky or look around. And, it's, you can feel very intrusive. And this fellow thinks that there's never been a man since Adam who has loved a woman the way he loves this woman. And he may tell you that in his naivety. And you don't say anything to him. But you do say to yourself, I hope he realizes how naive that is in 5 years' time, or 20 years' time, or 40 years' time, or 50 years' time. Relationships are there to grow. And the more you get to know somebody, the more you watch them, those you love, the more you see them, for example, having to battle against sickness or difficulty, the more they grow in favor with you. And the testing and the temptations that the Lord Jesus knew when he was 12 were not so vast as the ones he knew when he was 30 that Luke will, in a couple of chapters, describe. And they were not so fierce as the temptation that must have faced him in the Garden of Gethsemane to turn back from the cross. And so, of course, as his heavenly Father watched him grow in physical stature and grow in his ability to know how to obey his heavenly Father day by day in the face of great stress and difficulty, and especially when his heavenly Father saw the absolute submissiveness of his Son to die on the cross, not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. There was actually never a moment in the life of our Lord Jesus when his Father more admired him than when Jesus was crying out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And you see, I think when we understand that, we begin to understand that yes, the Lord Jesus is absolutely and fully divine, but he's also absolutely, fully, really, truly human. And that's how he connects with us. You see, that means something to a teenager who understands this, to be able to think, Jesus was here, he was 14. Or to a young student, Jesus was here. Or to somebody who's suffering, Jesus was here. He didn't ride above the clouds. He didn't have something programmed in him that defended him from the possibility of feeling pain or experiencing temptation. He went through the whole gamut of everything we experience. And he negotiated it because he had perfect wisdom. But he learned that perfect wisdom not by having a computer chip in his infant brain when he was born, but by working out throughout the whole of life how you take the wisdom of God that's given to us in the Scriptures and apply it to the particular situations, providences, ups and downs, joys and sorrows, and specific callings that the Heavenly Father gives to your life. And so one of the things that we do when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus is ask ourselves the question, how did he learn this wisdom? And you know the answer is astonishingly simple, and actually perhaps just astonishing. He didn't learn it by, as it were, having a divine computer chip put into his brain from the beginning of his life. He learned wisdom. Remember those adverts about who was it that made money the old-fashioned way? He earned it. Am I older than everyone else in the room that you never saw that? It's an American advert. Jesus learned wisdom the old-fashioned way. He did actually learn it. He did what we teach our children to do. He memorized his Bible. Why? Is it because it's good to help the memory for people to engage in this kind of repetition? No. Because in his humanity, he didn't come with a programmed Bible. He had to learn how to read. He had to memorize. And of course you know that in schooling in those days, almost everything was memorization. Nobody had books. And he learned by watching how God worked providentially around his life and by taking the scriptures and saying, now, since I know that I am the son of this heavenly Father who has spoken his word of wisdom, how will my heavenly Father want me to apply this word to every situation in life? Think about what happens in Luke chapter 4 or Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted. Do you notice what he does when he's tempted by the devil? Do you notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, who do you think you are? I'm the Son of God. Do you notice what he does? He brings down from his study of God's word great chunks of wisdom from the book of Deuteronomy, and he hurls those chunks of God, his Father's wisdom, back, and he has the wisdom to know how to sustain a life of absolute obedience and joy with his Heavenly Father because of the way he learned to use the Bible. Actually, the climax of all this, and this needs to be my last word, the climax of all this is that the supreme illustration of wisdom in the Lord Jesus, where do you think it might be seen? It's actually, the Bible teaches us, seen in his crucifixion. Because it was through his death on the cross that the wisdom of God was most perfectly illustrated to find a way of pardoning sinners and remaining absolutely just in condemning their sin. And in the wisdom of God, the plan that God had devised was that his Son, at the end of a life of absolute obedience to his Heavenly Father, would be able to say to his Heavenly Father, Father, instead of them experiencing condemnation for their sins, let that condemnation fall on me, and let my perfect obedience be given to them. And once they've learned the wisdom to come in faith to me and trust in me, then in turn, I'll begin to teach them how to grow in wisdom and in favor with both God and man. You know, my spiritual mentor when I was a teenager, who seemed to me to be about 120, and I realized actually at the time he was probably about the age I am now, he used to say to me about things. He had a kind of way of looking at you down through the bottom of his spectacles. Now, Sinclair, he would say, is it wise? Is it wise? It's amazing how many Christians I discover, about big decisions and small, they never ask the question, is it wise? And if we're going to be able to learn how to answer the question, where am I going to find wisdom? Then the answer is in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will take us back to the wisdom that's there for us in Scripture. And the Lord Jesus will help us by his presence as well as his example to be able to take the wisdom of God and apply it to every single situation in life. Well, that's the sequel, and it's also the prequel. And we'll get to our Lenten series next Wednesday. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom that you have given to us in your word, and especially in your incarnate word, Jesus Christ. And we pray, as we entrust ourselves to you for this day and for the rest of this week, we pray that we too may grow in wisdom. And as a result, we may grow in favor, even in favor with those who resist our faith in Jesus Christ but are compelled to see that you have given us wisdom. And most of all, we want to grow in favor with you so that we live before you in order that you can say, I loved you from the first, but if anything, I love you even more than I ever did. We thank you for such fellowship with you and pray for your blessing on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.